All right, well, we are in Philippians chapter 3. And as I said last week, this was kind of part one of this section, this paragraph, and that's taking us into part two, because it's really a whole thought here in verses 17 through 21. So we're going to be looking specifically at verses 18 through 21, particular focus on 19 through 21, but I'm going to begin in verse 17. So hear the word of the Lord. You can find this on page 981 in the Pew Bible. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with mind set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So last week we talked about a very basic way that Paul gives for us to grow in maturity in the Christian life. He tells us to imitate, become imitators of the faithful saints. And so we have their lives displayed for us in the scriptures. We find accounts of the faithful in church history, and we also see examples around us today in the church. And this is crucial for us to do, Paul says. This is a command. This is not merely a suggestion. We need examples. We noticed last week that Paul does not encourage us to pave our own path. He doesn't encourage us to march to the beat of a different drummer. Instead, he calls us to seek out the faithful saints and to learn from them whatever we can. It was said of Teddy Roosevelt, the president around the around 1900s, when you encountered him, and especially if he found something interesting about you, you would walk away from that encounter feeling like an orange that had just been squeezed of its juice. Because he would just ask question after question after question, and he wanted to get everything out of you that he could that was so interesting to him that you kind of left kind of, and then he would physically move people along. He'd shake their hand and do the question thing and then kind of move them along and then kind of walk away and almost just like stunned, by their encounter with the president. But in a sense, that's kind of what Paul is encouraging us to do. Not to use people, but to squeeze as much juice out of them as we can. To be intentional in relationships, to seek specific ends from our relationships, especially if you're seeking to imitate someone. We're to engage with this with intentionality and intensity. And so that was last week telling us how to grow in maturity in a very practical way. Tonight, Paul gives us why, specifically, why is it so important that we do this? And we touched on it last week because we need good examples of what it means to follow Christ because we have so many bad examples of what it is to follow Christ or to claim to be even just good people. And the reality is we are influenced by people and experiences that we have. We know this. That's obviously true. Yet somehow
You know, it's always shocking when we realize later on that, oh, I started, when I was around that group of people for a certain amount of time, I started to act like them. I started to talk like them. I started to think, and my mannerisms came. When people hang around each other, that's natural behavior. We start talking the same way. We start doing the same things, and we just become very similar. And some of that's just natural because that's just what happens when you live with people. Some of it is sinful, because the things that we adopt, the things, the practices, the vocabulary, whatever amount is completely contrary to who we are in Christ. But Paul takes this essentially to an ultimate level as to why this matters. It matters who we are. It matters who we're imitating. It matters if we're running the race, if we're pursuing the Christian life and pursuing the resurrection life, as Paul has lined out for us in chapter 3. Because at the end of the day, there are only two kinds of people. There are enemies of the cross, and there are citizens of heaven. And he contrasts the two in this paragraph. And we're going to look at each. And so first we have in verse 18, the enemies of the cross. And we talked about these guys last week. To be an enemy of the cross would seem to indicate that this person is in somehow, some manner, whether wittingly or unwittingly, hostile to the work of the cross in some way. And the question comes down to, well, what is the cross that he is referring to? It is the place where the sin of God's people was punished in the Son of God in order that His people would be restored to Him. And so to be an enemy of that cross would mean that someone is seeking to remove its power by adding on to the cross through legalism, or by trying to take away from it by denying something. Perhaps maybe denying that we need a cross. And so Paul gives us three things in verse 19. He gives us, first of all, their end. He says the end of this path is destruction. And Paul wants to be very clear right from the gate. This is where this thing is headed, and it's bad. And the word there, destruction, is not just necessarily just a general word for destruction. It could be used that way. But this is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 10 to describe the body and soul being destroyed in hell. And so this is the end. This is the destiny for those who follow this path as an enemy of the cross. And so we have to take in the sobering reality of the centrality of the cross in our theology, in our understanding of just what it simply means to be a Christian. Because the cross of Jesus is not an optional add-on for us. It is at the very heart of our redemption and our identity. You can memorize the Bible, you can know tons about God and creation, but without the cross, our end would still be destruction. I mentioned last week or 2 weeks ago, so I heard about the head of a secular society is a Christian because he self-identifies as a Christian, even though he doesn't go to church and he rejects all historical Christianity. But he feels like a Christian, so he says he is one. The Bible would disagree. Because you cannot know much about the Scriptures, about much about anything. But if you know the cross, then you have everything you need. And the opposite is true as well. You can know much. You can have much learning, many degrees, many possessions, much respect, much success. But if you do not know the cross, then you have nothing. So notice also what Paul says is there for these enemies of the cross, who their God is and what their glory is. He says their God is their belly. Their God is their stomach. Now, it seems most likely that he has in mind an obsession with dietary laws from the Old Testament. Again, it's Jesus is great, but you got to keep the law too, specifically, especially in what you're eating. And now you could take this a whole nother route and go from legalism all the way to license. Because someone can make their stomach, their belly, their God, not merely in what they keep from eating, but by essentially worshiping what goes into their stomach. And to have one's stomach as their God, it would result essentially in the unnecessary denial and asceticism, but it can also result in gluttony, moving from one craving to the next. And he says they glory in their shame. Now, they certainly would not think of it as shame. He says, but their glory in it. And for a human to glory in something, it means that it's what they're bragging on. It's what they're boasting in. It's what they're trusting. And so it is to boast and brag about what we didn't eat, or boast and brag about what we did eat and how great the experience was and how much better we are off than others because of it. And then he says something about their thinking. He says their mind is on earthly things. That is, the orientation of their thinking is worldly. It's earthly. Now, what's hard about this is that we have a lot in the West, and especially as folks who just renovated their sanctuary. We have a lot. And, you know, I don't know if you didn't, I didn't, did anybody go hungry over the holidays this year? I didn't. That's why everyone's on. It's like you go, like, if you go to Sam's during the holidays, it's just like candy, everything. As soon as January hit, it's like Fitbits and diet food and just like energy bars. It's like, because we're all on diets now. So, have I become an enemy of the cross because I ate a lot during the holidays? Have I become an enemy of the cross because I eat a certain diet, a restrictive diet? And I commend that diet to others because I say, hey, this is a good way to eat, this is a good way to live. What Paul is describing here is not simply about our hobbies or times of feasting or about general wisdom. Because there are times of feasting and there are times of fasting in our lives. And Paul is not seeking to make a rule about what we're eating and what we're not eating. If you ever read Paul on those kinds of issues, he is frustratingly vague. He won't tell you what to do. It's like, Paul, just tell us. Well, give us a list of foods that we can eat. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. Instead, what he does is he appeals to our liberty as Christians. And then we take that liberty and we should be willing to restrain that liberty out of deference for a time in the presence of a weaker brother, or even for the moment changing our practices in order to win folks to Christ, not to be deceptive, but where he says, I have become all things to all men that I may win some. And so there's the point here is that the mindset of a person who lives as an enemy of the cross is earthly only. It doesn't go higher than that. It doesn't go beyond the things of this earth. They don't view the earthly in terms of the heavenly, as Paul's going to describe in the following verses. This life is lived as if all that we can have and experience is right here and right now. And so by denying or by indulging and by bragging and boasting about it, they have become enemies of the cross because their bragging should have been on the power of the cross, which is the only thing that Paul says he'll ever brag about. But he'll boast all the way in the cross. So we do have before us a description of self-deception at its worst. Because again, these people certainly don't think that their God is their belly. They certainly don't think that they're glorying in their shame. Yet their destiny is destruction because they're adding on to the cross of Christ and thereby trying to remove its power. And as God's people, we do need to be wary. We do need, these kinds of descriptions should motivate us to self-evaluation. Am I adding requirements onto the cross? Is there sin that I'm rationalizing away? Do I rise and fall about how I feel simply based on some earthly outer standard? We must do this because even as true Christians, there are ways that we too adopt the ways of those who live as enemies of the cross. But here is where it is different for the Christian. Because an enemy of the cross won't repent of it. They just keep going down the same line because they believe that some earthly experience is going to deliver them. But the Christian, in realizing his error and sin, what does he do? He runs to the cross. Because it's the only thing that can save him. And as we run to Jesus, we must remind ourselves that if we are Christians, then we are not enemies of the cross, but we are citizens of heaven. Because and so Paul goes in and similarly, you compare, he gives for the second group, for the citizens of the heaven, Paul gives the same things that he does. He tells us what their end is. He tells us who their God in glory is. He tells us about their thinking. And so we're going to look at each of those things. And so we see our end as citizens of heaven. Our end is the glory and the kingdom of God. Paul says that our place of citizenship, the place of origin on our passports, it says heaven on it. Yes, we live on earth and we are creatures with creaturely needs. But the people of God are a people of heaven. Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. And so that meant that there were certain rules and privileges that applied to him that didn't apply to others. And it's true for the people of God. We are citizens of a far off country. And this place in which we live is not our home. It's not our true home. It's our temporary home. It's the home that our God has called us to as we work for Him because He's given us things to do in His name as His ambassadors. But we must never forget where we belong, where we're headed. We must never renounce our citizenship. Because one day we will be home. But what's unique about the Bible is, ultimately speaking, we don't go home. Home gets brought to us because Christ is going to return. And that brings us to who our God is and our glory. Because our God is not our belly. Our God is not our stomach. It's not an earthly experience. It's not an earthly discipline or practice. Our God is our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting how Paul says we're awaiting a Savior. I thought we already had one. It's that already not yet tension in the New Testament that just pops up all over the place. The Savior did come. The Savior was born. The Savior died. The Savior rose again. The Savior ascended into heaven. But the Savior's work continues. It is not done. It will only be complete when He returns. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for our Savior to come back. And so our glory is not in our shame. It's not in an earthly experience. Our glory is in the resurrection. Our glory is in the transforming power of our Savior, who Paul says will transform our lowly bodies. Literally, I liked how the Greek, the more literal translation here is, our bodies of humiliation. Will transform our bodies of humiliation so that they will be like Christ's body of glory. And Christ, Paul tells us, is able to do this. Because the same sovereign power that enables Him to subject all creation to Himself is at work in the glorification of His people. And so what Paul is saying here is that as a citizen of heaven, all our hope is bound up, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. All our glory
is bound up in Jesus Christ. It's all on Him, not on us. And so our hope looks not into the returns that we can get by making the right investments, but in the return of the Savior when He comes. And I think this highlights the chief difference between the enemies of the cross and the citizens of heaven. Because the enemies of the cross think they're going to complete the work of the Savior by their own efforts. Whereas citizens of heaven, true Christians, know that it is Christ and Christ alone who will complete the work in them. And so we come to our thinking. Because if the thinking of an enemy of the cross is earthly, if their mind is caught up only with earthly things, then the Christian, the citizen of heaven, is to be heavenly minded. And this is for several reasons. First of all, if we're earthly minded, then we're fundamentally hoping in things that will eventually pass away and disappear, and they will fail us utterly and completely. But secondly, being heavenly minded enables us to see the things of earth properly. It enables us to make use of and enjoy the things that God gives us without making idols of them. So what does that look like? Well, consider our sanctuary. Now, an earthly minded perspective might look at all this new stuff, look at all the new stage and the molding and the new carpet and pews and the TVs, and might look at all these things and be pretty amazed and be pretty proud of what they accomplished. Just like the disciples who were walking with Jesus and said, "Hey, Jesus, look at this temple, look at these stones, look at this, how beautiful it is." And then to be very disappointed when Jesus said, "There's not going to be a stone here standing." And there wasn't. But we built a pretty good, great sanctuary, right? We renovated it. It looks great. I bet, you know, we've got a better sanctuary than some other churches. I bet we even used our money better than some other churches did, right? How many millions did they spend, huh? Or we look at the sanctuary as a gift from our Father in heaven, who provided the money, the labor, the skill, and the talent that went into building it and renovating it. And we engage with it soberly, knowing that in another 40 years, someone's going to be glad that we replaced the carpet. Somebody's going to be glad that we're finally getting new pews. Somebody's going to be glad that we're finally getting rid of that ugly molding and putting up beautiful wood paneling. We engage with it knowing that the sanctuary is not a temple of God's presence, because His people are the temple of His presence. And then we make use of this gift for what it was designed for why He gave it, to facilitate our worship as the people of God until He returns or calls us home. Okay, that's one example. Think of another one. My dishwasher broke last night. It's about over 20 years old. I set it, as I do before I go to bed, and I went upstairs and came back down 5-10 minutes later and walked into the kitchen to get something, and I noticed that my feet were both wet and warm. And I was looking around and found the problem pretty quickly because it found me, water's just like pouring out of the bottom of the dishwasher, and I'm running over there and stop it and grabbing towels from upstairs and just soaking it all up, and now we're looking at getting a new dishwasher. Now, an earthly minded perspective might think of things purely in terms of the inconvenience this now places on. So, we had to wash every dish. I mean, my son was like, "You're going to have to hand wash." We're like, "Oh no, it's never been done."
Or maybe we boast in that. Well, we're doing hand washing. We don't have dishwashers like those other folks now. Or maybe I begin to start placing my hope in a shiny new stainless steel dishwasher. You know, or maybe in my ability, place my hope in my ability to rig up the old one and help it to limp along for a little while longer. A heavenly-minded perspective, I think, will consider, first of all, that this is nothing but a mere trifle in this life. And especially in view of what awaits us in Christ's return, let alone in terms of comparison to actual suffering and hardship. Gratitude springs up. For every night I flicked that thing on and it worked and didn't spill out all over my floor. Or how about the fact that I found it before it actually reached the carpet? Or the air ducts. That would have been a huge surprise this morning. Or how about the fact that we just so happened to have enough money to buy a new one? You know, does this seem a bit trivial? Well, a little bit. But here we are, citizens of earth, citizens of heaven, living on earth, who from time to time got to buy a dishwasher. And we need to interpret and approach our experiences and our joys and our pleasures and our sorrows and our challenges, big and small, within the framework of heaven and the Savior that we await from there. Because that's how we're truly gonna do this life in a way that honors Christ, in a way that matches up with our passport. Because there's another way to do this. But that's the way of destruction. It's the way of the enemies of the cross. I want to go this way. I want to go the way of heavenly citizenship. But how do you get that citizenship? How do you get onto that way, as John Bunyan would probably tell us, to get on the way? You go through the door. That door called Christ, the cross of Christ. And you enter through it, and you become a citizen of heaven, awaiting the future glory along with the rest of God's people. And may God help us to be faithful citizens until we reach our native land. Let's pray.